4:31, and I will be reading from the New King James Version. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness.
Good morning. Did you see all those children up here? Mercy. I had to turn around and see if anybody else was left in the congregation. I'm glad you're here, kids. That's great. That is great. Well, very interesting what took place this week. As Kevin mentioned, I got a call Tuesday, and Elder Stan was on the phone, and he told me what happened, and I have to be honest with you, I was a little stunned. I wasn't quite sure how to react. I all of a sudden felt, I don't think I can do it. Then I had to remember that I've been asking you, and I myself am praying that the committee would be led by the Holy Spirit. And I said to myself, if you really believe that, then this is of God. And so my request to you is pray for me, that I may stay true to the calling that he's given. And I thank you for being here. And thank you, Daisy, for that wonderful message and song. And by the way, Kevin did make a good point. Oh, and I got to tell you two things about Kevin. Now, Rod was great. I never see anybody support me like Rod does. But Kevin, he kept questioning. Where is Kevin? He disappeared already? Where is he hiding? Oh, thanks. Yeah, he would say things, Pastor, I want three reasons why you think you should be our pastor. I know, I haven't given it to him yet. And then he says, I want three reasons why you shouldn't be. I mean, he was rough on me. I did have them written out roughly. The three reasons I came up with why I shouldn't be your pastor was, number one, you don't like me. Anyway, thank you, Kevin. The other thing that Kevin said is true. I don't know where she is. Where's my wife hiding? She's back there. Oh, hi, sweetie. She puts up with a lot. And you need to pray for her because you don't know how responsible she is during this sermon, during all these sermons that I preach, because she's the one that's controlling the slides, in case you didn't know that. Now, I have no magic here. And if the slides act up, it's not her fault, it's the PowerPoint. So just keep praying for her. I kind of thought of her this morning as I was thinking about all this, and I'm thinking, you know, she is now, whether she realizes, the First Lady. Or in Canada, every time I went to Canada to do a training up in Quebec, I went up there several times to do trainings for them, and they called her the Queen. The Queen. So keep us in your prayers. We would really appreciate that. What are Spirit-filled Christians like? We've been talking about then filling the Spirit, how we need it daily in our lives. So what are Spirit-filled Christians like? Jesus said he'd build his church. And what we read in Acts 4 is how he intends to do that. So you might follow me as we go through Acts 4. But before that, before we start in Acts 4, I just want to tell you a true story of a young man in a southern church where the church had been stressing over and over how important it was for us to all be witnessing for Jesus. Well, this particular young man was a little bit slow, and yet he took the message to heart that the pastor was giving him. But he wasn't quite sure how to do it. A skeptic one day visited the church on a Sunday, and the boy approached him, and he asked him if he wanted to be a Christian. The man looked boldly and coldly at him, and he says, "No, I have no intention of ever becoming a Christian." The young man was just quiet for a moment. And he looked, he says, "Well, then you can go to hell." And he turned and he walked away. And the interesting thing is that that sincerity that the boy projected and the bluntness shook the man up so much that he eventually became a Christian. Now, do you suppose the young man is trying to insult the visitor? No, not at all. Neither do I. I think that what the young man was telling this skeptic was the truth, was the absolute truth. If the man refused to turn to Jesus, he had missed out on eternal life. That simple. Now, hold that thought for a moment. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we read out Peter and John, they're going to the temple, and they're going to the temple to pray. But on the way, they come across a lame man, and they heal him. And the man was so excited about being healed that he began walking and leaping and jumping and praising God for what God had done through him and in him. And he begins to draw a crowd because everybody knew him. People walked by him day after day after day. They knew him, and he's drawing this crowd. They're wondering, wow, this guy is walking now. He can walk. Why could he walk? Because of Jesus. This was Jesus, the Messiah, that gave him the power to walk. Of course, Peter stated that. Peter never wants to let a good crowd go by wasted. So he starts preaching. He tells everyone, this is the reason the man can walk. Because of Jesus, the Messiah, the one you have killed. Kind of blunt, isn't he? Kind of blunt. But God knew that they, and especially the leaders, had acted in ignorance. And the death and resurrection of Jesus had been prophesied thousands of years before. But now Peter tells them, you need to repent. You need to repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you think Peter was being mean-spirited? Not really. Was he insulting the crowd? Not really. Was he being harsh or rude to them? Of course not. No more than the slow boy who told the man that he was not going to have eternal life if he didn't accept Jesus. So what is Peter telling them? He's telling them they've crucified the Messiah. Now, they may have done it in ignorance, but they've done it. And now, if they continue to reject Christ, they would never enter the promised land. Never. Therefore, he says, repent. And don't do that. Don't reject Jesus anymore. Repent. And if you embrace Christ, God will forgive your sins and give you refreshments and peace. That was the promise. That's what Peter's saying. And Peter, if you notice, he gives this message over and over again and again. Chapter 4. It starts out by telling us that Peter and John were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to hear him. And they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching all the people and proclaiming Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what do? They arrest Peter and John. They arrest them and put them in custody until the next day because it was already getting dark. Now I'm thinking, okay, they're proclaiming Jesus and salvation. They're witnessing, they're sharing the faith, and they get arrested. Wow. Can you imagine Peter's sermon was not well received by those in power, especially by the Sadducees? They were very upset. That's why they arrested him. I'm pretty sure that was not the plan of Peter and John when they went to the temple. I don't think they went there to heal. I don't think they went there to be arrested. They went there to pray. And they end up in jail, end up behind bars. The next day, they're dragged out before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And they're asked, by what power, verse 7, by what power and by what name did you do this? Now, it helps understand what got this whole ball rolling. Did you notice that in the couple slides back that I capitalized Sadducees? You notice that? This was a primary group that was responsible for the rest of John and Peter. They were the primary group. The Sadducees, along with the scribes and the Pharisees, made up the Sanhedrin Council. But the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin Council. They were the upper class of the priests of the temple. And these Sadducees were one of the major movers and shakers in the religious world, and they were instrumental in arresting Peter and John. And yet all Peter and John was doing was talking about Jesus. No, there was something else they were doing. You see, the Sadducees were frustrated because they were talking about the resurrection. And it angered them. Because the Sadducees, you see, didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a life after death. The Sadducees didn't believe that God had the power to raise up the dead. And so that angered them. It made him angry. That's why they arrested Peter and John. Upset these poor guys. Verse 2 says, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, what's wrong with that? You and I believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees didn't. They didn't believe in a real physical resurrection. So they just got ticked off. And they arrested Peter and John. One person describes, and I know the young people who go to camp have heard this before many times, but one person describes that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so they were very sad, you see. Couldn't leave it out. But this is what ticked them off so much about Peter and John's preaching. Ticked them off. This was why they challenged Peter and John about their preaching. They despised the very idea of anyone believing that the dead could be raised. So Peter and John have been arrested now for teaching this doctrine of resurrection. And Peter has now been given a chance to address the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious group in the nation. And just like the young man who told the skeptic he was going to go to you know where, and just like when Peter told the crowd that they'd crucified Jesus and they needed to repent, Peter now tells this dignified ruling body of Jews exactly what they need to hear. Verses 8 to 10. And then Peter filled. Listen, now this is really important. And then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we kind of sense that, but there's a reason I want to emphasize this right here. Then Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. Hang on to that. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? You got that? Now, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to the crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you well, no longer sick." Now, if that's all that Peter said, everything probably been okay. But Peter was not the type to be shy, not the type to be quiet about his commitment to Christ. He had no intention of stopping there, no intention whatsoever. So Peter needs to tell the people what they need to hear, and this is what they need to hear. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else." Peter's not wasting his words. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Peter tells the Sanhedrin exactly what he told the crowd at the temple. They crucified the Messiah. They rejected the one sent by God. And you need to understand that the only way you can undo what you've done, he says, is to appeal by the name of Jesus. Appeal. The only name that can rescue you from your sins, Jesus. He's not being harsh. He's not being rude. He's being honest. He's not trying to insult them. He's telling them the gospel. They crucified Jesus. They're guilty, and they need to repent. Friends, it's the same message. The same message we needed to hear when we became Christians. All our sins caused the death of Jesus. Every one of them. And every one of us. All our sins caused the death of Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross that we might have eternal life. And so we accept Jesus. We accept the fact. We repent. We come to him. And we give our lives to him afresh and new. And everyone needs to hear that message. Everyone hears it. It's an old message, but not everyone hears it. Everyone needs to hear that message. It's a bold message. Especially to tell those who have no care. It's a bold message. It's like going to the White House and telling President Trump that he's wrong and he needs to change something. That'd be pretty bold. You know? I'm not going to tell you my political standings, but you know, he's not shy to tell you what he thinks either. Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." What a testimony. Can others say that about us? Can others say, as they look at our lives, "You have been with Jesus"? Peter and John were bold. They were not intimidated by the Sanhedrin and the one message, and they kept repeating it over and over to the cripple, to the crowd, the temple, to the Sadducees, the one message, one message. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church." What Peter did this day in front of the Sanhedrin was exactly how Jesus intended to build his church, by sharing the gospel with others. There's a poem by a famous poet, and I know some of you at least know the first line of that poem, by Edgar Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. But listen to the rest of it. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil than willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see a good put in action is what everyone needs. What everyone needs. It's basically saying, if you don't walk the walk, no one's going to listen when you try to talk the talk. We have to live what we believe. The idea that I can get by just doing my faith and not talking about it is a new spiritual word, hogwash. We have to talk it. We have to share it with individuals. Trying to get by just by keeping my faith to myself is a cheap way out. Ouch. That's not how Jesus intends to build his church. A man once told a preacher, I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. My religion is personal, and I don't want to talk about it. Not good. Jesus planned to build his church through faithful Christians who were willing to talk about their faith. Are you willing to talk about your faith? Are you willing to share your faith with your neighbors, your friends, your work associates? Are you willing? Romans 10, verse 14 says, now then, will they call on him to whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never, what's the word? Heard. Never heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, don't think just because you use the word preaching that it applies only to pastors. No. Sharing and preaching is synonymous here, okay? No one can hear if you don't share. That someone who should be preaching to the lost is you and me. And the Bible tells us that when we decide to share our faith, God gets really excited. He gets excited. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Well, what is it we need to share? Well, number one, that we were sinners. Number two, that we decided to turn it all over to Jesus. And number three, we believed, repented, and were baptized in Jesus Christ. We need to share that. And now, where we save, we try to live a good life, but it's Jesus that guarantees us heaven. Our good deeds can't buy God's grace, but we do good deeds because of God's grace. And now we approach others with the same message. You have sinned. You need to repent, and you need to turn to Jesus. Same message, over and over. Now, let me be perfectly clear. Just because Jesus wants you to share your faith doesn't mean that the people are going to always like it. They sure didn't like it when Peter shared and John shared their message. Verses 18 and 20, we're told that the Sanhedrin called them and charged them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You're not going to hold Peter and John back. And neither should we hold back. In other words, the Sanhedrin told them to shut up about Jesus. Quit talking about him. Stop sharing your faith. Just cut it out. That's what the Sanhedrin is. And Peter and John says, sorry. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. We believe and we love Jesus, and we're not going to stop talking about him. Can you not stop talking about Jesus? Here's the deal. I want you to take a moment in your mind and think about your neighbors, your work associates, your friends. Do you care about them enough to share Jesus with them? Or are you okay if they don't know Jesus? Are you okay with that? That they never have eternal life? What do you think? Someone must know that if there was a fire in your house and you had six family members inside, how many are you willing to save? I think all of us would say all of them. Matter of fact, we'd be so anxious that probably the fire department would have to hold us back to going back for one more. Our neighbors, our work associates are the same. Same thing. A man named David Hastings told a story of sitting in the front porch with his friend Mike. Well, they were just teenagers, 13, 14 years old. And they were talking and joking around, and all of a sudden the topic of death came up. And Dave says to Mike, he says, how would you feel, what would you do if all of a sudden I were to die? And Mike looked at him somewhat startled, and he says, it would break my heart because you died without Jesus. 13, 14 years old. That one sentence changed Dave's life, and he became a Christian. One sentence. Peter and John were released finally, and because the priest let them go, because they could not do anything with them, because the people were praising God for what had happened. They had just healed a 40-year-old man who was crippled. What did Peter and John do? They go back. Are you ready? What did Peter and John do? They go back to their small group. Remember that. They go back to the small group and report to the small group just what happened. And the group went into a prayer and praise service, and they asked God, are you ready? Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Isn't that what Peter and John already did? Now they're praying. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And after they prayed, our key text, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, friends, I've never had that happen yet. I've been in earthquakes, but it wasn't because the Lord's Holy Spirit was pouring out. What would happen in our groups, in our triads, if all of a sudden while we're praying, the place shook?
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Yes. And they were all filled. Look at this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Wasn't Peter already filled? I thought we just read earlier that he was already filled. Now he's filled again. And not just Peter, but all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen. What are Spirit-filled Christians like? Well, first of all, I see two common threads. Two common threads, what Spirit-filled Christians are like. Number one, they're continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Daily. That's what a Spirit-filled Christian is like. Daily, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And number two, they're sharing their faith with others. Spirit-filled Christians. What are they like? Well, first of all, they discover that water baptism is not enough. Water baptism is not enough. Dwight Moody wrote one time, he says, God has got a good many children who have just barely got life, but no power for service. The Holy Spirit coming upon them with power is distinct and separate from conversion. And that's true. When we accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and we're baptized, that is the first step. As I mentioned in a sermon a while back, that's the first step. The second step is being infilled by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, as we look through scriptures, there were some, as the disciples came along, that met some Christians who've been baptized by water, but not baptized by the Spirit. And so Paul laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates that this infilling of the Holy Spirit is something that we can actually lose. So Paul instructs the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Daily. I need to add, daily. Every morning. Now you might think that I'm preaching this information, giving you this 10-week emphasis on filling the Holy Spirit. You know, in all my years of ministry, I've never done this. You're the first church I've ever emphasized like this. This is the first time I've ever preached on the Holy Spirit. And he's never bashful, is he? But I want to say, you know, I want that infilling of the Holy Spirit every day, just like I want you to have it. So pray for me too. I feel this is what we've been lacking in our churches, is that strong infilling of the Holy Spirit. Number two. Spirit-filled Christians make a Spirit-filled church. The Laodicean church is not a Spirit-filled church. It is a lukewarm church. It's a lukewarm church. We are either one or the other. We are either Spirit-filled Christians and zealous and obedient, witnessing followers of Jesus, or we're lukewarm. The five foolish virgins think that the other five were religious fanatics, unduly worked over by the question of the oil. Number three, Spirit-filled Christians will see the Spirit work in unpredictable ways. I'm waiting for that. I mean, can you imagine? The Holy Spirit doesn't always work the way we plan. He's unpredictable. And sometimes I think the results we kind of question. Is that the Spirit of God? But I look back in Acts and I see 3,000 join the church in one day. And they turn around and 5,000 more. That's 8,000 members in a real short time join the church. I want to ask you a question. What if next week 1,000 new converts came to this church? How do we react? Is it possible? Yeah. How do we react? Would we question the fact that maybe they're not really converted? Would we question the fact that they probably don't know all the teachings the way they should know them? Will we question the fact that how are we going to assimilate that many people? That's a good question. Your triads would grow pretty fast, wouldn't they? And number four, don't forget it. Number four, Spirit-filled Christians will stir Satan's anger. That's what happened to Peter and John. So as we pray and talk and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, beware. Can I say this carefully? It's already happening. I see problems in this congregation that's taking place already because we're praying for the Holy Spirit. Don't be discouraged. Look up. Look up to Jesus. So in closing, my prayer is those who have never accepted Jesus fully and been baptized, take out that card and mark it. It's in the pew in front of you. Let us know if you want to move that direction, if you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Number two, I pray that this whole church will experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, not because of me, but because we as a church are moving into the last days and want Jesus to use us. And number three, watch out. Something that we're not expecting might happen. Could be exciting, could be disturbing, I don't know. And number four, pray for one another because Satan is not going to like it. Father God, I just pray that you'll bless us as we contemplate and think about these words. Fill us anew, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If the congregation can please stand and sing our closing song, hymn number 265, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Life of
Father God, yes, we pray that you will breathe upon us. And after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Father, may that be our experience, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.